Okay, good evening, everybody. I am even more amazed this week than I was last week. A, because Big Rick is here. But no, really, even though we've gained a number of people since last week, but it's not about the numbers, it's about the consistency, right? It's one thing to show up once, it's even more impressive to show up the next week and to reaffirm the commitment to learning. So really, it's incredible to have everyone back. And I personally believe the first four classes are the hardest to get through. And I think once we get past that, I think it'll be a lot more palpable for many people. So stick with it. It's going to be really a great series. We also got a lot of feedback from last week, which was very helpful. So God willing, I'm going to try to go a little bit slower this week. Going to try to talk a little bit louder this week. And no, really, my goal is not to cover material. My goal is to make sure that you learn material. So if I'm covering and you're not learning, then I have failed in my goal as a teacher. So please interrupt moderately. And when I mean interrupt, I mean with like a real question that's pertinent to our subject matter. And if I don't answer you immediately, I will promise to stay around afterwards to answer any questions. But I will try to be as clear as possible, as slow as possible, and to engage you as much as possible. To that end, three quick announcements, because what would a BRS program be without the announcements before the program? Number one, of course, is our Israel Week is starting this Saturday night, next week. It's really an incredible week of programming. All about Israel, the history of modern Zionism. It's going to be an incredible, incredible week of learning that I really wish more people would take advantage of. We have, thank God, 75 people already registered for the seminar. I'm 100% sure we'll probably double that number, but I'd love to get people signed up in advance. So if you plan on coming, if you have friends who, this is not a necessarily a religious program. If you have friends who care about Israel, if you have friends who are Zionists, this is a great, great program. The teacher is entertaining. The teacher is going to be captivating. And I guarantee you, money back guaranteed, you heard it right here, that you will be enriched and engaged by the program. So that's again beginning this Saturday with the rabbi's class, Saturday night with a film, and then the real program start on Sunday. But everyone is encouraged to attend. Additionally, this Thursday night, Boca Raton Synagogue is co-hosting, co-sponsoring with Congregation Bethel, the Yoni Netanyahu film, Follow Me, the Yoni Netanyahu Story. There will be a reception afterwards. The producer of the documentary will be there. We'll have a number of guests who are each had what to do with the Entebbe story, who will speak personally about the experience. It'll really be a fantastic night. If you've already seen the movie, if you're afraid about the cost, please come see me, but it's really important. There are special occasions where we co-sponsor events with Bethel, and it's really important that our community shows up, shows that we are that we value participating in community activities, and therefore I encourage all of you to attend. Thirdly and lastly, tomorrow we have the privilege as our Lunch and Learn to host Mr. Scott Brockman, who's the head of Hillel for South Florida. Hillel, if you aren't aware or don't you know, services over 8,000 Jewish students on college campuses in South Florida. They do a tremendous service to our community. Scott is taking out of his busy schedule to come here. There's free lunch. His presentation will be captivating and engaging. So again, that's tomorrow from 12 to 1 here at Boca Raton Synagogue. Okay. With that, we're ready to begin. Let's do a little bit of review from last week. Okay, here's your pop quiz. Midrash Halacha, which you spent an hour and a half delving deep into last week, was written before or after the Mishnah? Before, right? It was written before the Mishnah, okay? That's why it was compiled around, anyone remember? Let's say 200 CE, right? By the Tanaim, and that's why it's called the Tanaic Midrash. Okay, if anyone has their binders, we're open up to the Medrash Agada section. We'll describe exactly what that is in a second. Okay? Whereas Medrash Halacha is written about 200 CE, which is before the time of the Mishnah, Midrash Agada, which we'll define in just a second, is taking place after the Mishnah. Now, what do the words Midrash Agada mean? So Midrash is kind of like a loose term, which, as we'll see, is going to cover a lot of different things. When you hear Darash, Drasha, like what comes to your mind? A drusha, right? Let's translate that, right? I give them every Saturday. What's a drusha? It's a sermon, okay? And we'll see that Midrash Agadah is essentially the first sermons given. And our sermons to this day, and this is why I particularly found this topic interesting to prepare, our sermons to this day model the structure that were created already in the 4th century with the Midrash Agadah. Okay? So Midrash means to expound, to learn out, to sermonize. In Agadah, what does the word Agadah mean? To tell, right? So most of us think of the word Haggadah, to tell over. The word also comes from the word Nagid. Any Hebrew speakers, Nagid means to pull in. In other words, the whole purpose of Midrash Agadah, as we'll see, is both to tell over a story. You're going to fill in the blanks in what takes place in the Torah, whether it's inconsistencies, whether it's contradictions, when it's parts of the Torah which the Torah itself does not develop fully. Midrash Agadah is going to come and expound upon the story. Okay, so whereas the Torah might tell us that Avram brought his son Yitzchak to the mountain to sacrifice him, the Midrash is going to explode with a whole slew of stories that surround that narrative, which really bring it much more to light. Okay, so one is definitely Haggadah, to tell over the story. The other is Nagid. Right, if you think about the way Rabbi Goldberger and I structure a sermon, so there is the opener, right, which every sermon has to have. It's a joke, it's a story, it's a study. Why do we bring that in? So again, you're going to see it literally mimics directly the way a sermon to this day is categorized. You open up with an opener because you want to draw the listener in. And that's exactly what Midrash Agadah is going to do for the listener already way back in the 4th century. Okay? And it's the relevance or the contemporary nature of Midrash Agadah which I found particularly interesting. Okay? So we're talking about after the Mishnah. How do we know that it's after the Mishnah? Because who does Midrash Agadah quote? Well, if Midrash Halacha is called the Tanaik Medrash because it's the Tanaim, so Midrash Agadah quotes, I'd say 99% of Midrash Agadah quotes Amoraim. Amoraim, of course, come after the time of the Mishnah, and they live primarily where? The Amoraim that we're going to quote. Now, we'll see, these are going to live in Israel, okay? Almost all of Midrash Agadah, certainly in its infancy, comes from Eretz Yisrael, comes from Palestine at the time, and we'll see that's somewhat significant as we go on. Okay, why do we need it? So let's take a step back. Why did we need Midrash Halacha? Why do we need Midrash Halacha? So again, we understand Halacha. It's to tell us what's practical, right? The Torah just tells you to keep Shabbos. But it's not specific as to what exactly the observance of Shabbos looks like. So we need Midrash Halacha to come along and to say, this is exactly what the observance of Shabbat is going to look like. Kashrut. The Torah has one or two psukim on it. It's not very expansive. Comes along Midrash Halacha and tells you what those particulars are going to look like. Why do we need Midrash Agadah? Well, we have a lot of stories in the Torah. That's the hot water, for those who are wondering what that whistling sound is. Okay? No, there's not someone hiding in the walls, waiting to jump out. Okay? So why do we need Midrash Agadah? Midrash Halacha that you learned last week is much easier to pin down. Midrash Agadah is going to be, as you'll see, much more difficult to nail down the reason for why it is exactly that it's there. And as a proof of that, is that Midrash Agadah, as we'll see, was written over a long period of time. And in fact continues in certain regards to this very day. Okay? Where does it come from? Where is the source of Midrash Agadah? So you have to understand a little bit about history, and I'm sure Rabbi Goldberg touched upon this a little bit last week, but let's review a little bit of it, okay? 70 CE, we know that the Beit HaMikdash, the second Beit HaMikdash is destroyed, okay? 65 years later in 135 CE, what happens? Bar Kokhba, right? There's a rebellion against Hadrian. Jewish people aren't pleased. Bar Kokhba comes up. They think he's the Messiah. He gets crushed, and the Jewish people are thrown into a tailspin. Okay? Now, soon after that, and when I say soon after, I mean 100 plus years, but for me right now, that's going to be soon after, you also have the emergence of Christianity. Alright, we have a worldwide renowned scholar in Christianity here, so I'm going to be a little I'm just going to talk in broad strokes. But when we talk about Christianity, in the, let's say the end of the third, middle of the fourth century, it didn't just apply to Jews in the diaspora. It actually affected the Jews in Israel tremendously as well. And what you essentially have is the uprooting of religious life in Israel. Okay? And the rabbis, as a result, are trying to pull people back. Okay, I'll give you an example. Assume here that housing on Montoya Circle got too expensive. Okay? Just let's say. Okay? So everyone started moving off the circle and membership in the shul began dwindling down. So what would Rabbi Goldberg and I have to start doing? We would have to try to find creative ways to draw people back to the circle. Now, it might be through our sermons, it might be through our programming. We're going to try any number of ways to draw people back. That's essentially exactly what was taking place as Midrash Agada was being written. Jews were leaving, they were having difficulty establishing communities in Eretz Yisrael, and therefore the rabbis, who now had limited credibility, were trying to draw people back into what they were trying to establish, which were hubs of religious life. Don't forget, we're talking about after the Beit HaMikdash, after the temple was destroyed. So there was no longer one unified place where worldwide Jewry would come and gather. So they tried establishing shuls, synagogues, as places to meet. How are you going to draw people in? Well, what does it here? It's not my drushes, it's Rabbi Goldberg's, right? People come on Saturday morning because they want to hear what the rabbi is going to talk about. It sounds so familiar, but that's exactly how Midrash Agadah was started all the way back in the 4th century. Okay, it's essentially sermons and shul. Now, how is it broken down? Okay, it's not broken down by parasha. If it would, it would make our lives much easier. So here's where you have to understand the difference between Babel, Babylonia, and Israel, Eretz Israel. How often do we go through the entire cycle of Torah reading?
Once a year.
Okay? Where do we get it from that we should go through it once a year? So that's a Babylonian custom. In Babel, they used to go through the entire cycle of the Torah reading once a year. In Israel, that was not the case. How long?
3 years,
exactly. So they used to read essentially a third of the Parsha each and every week. And that is how Midrash Agadah is broken up. Okay, so when you look up, it's not going to mimic the chapters that you'll see in the Torah, because it didn't go by chapters in the Torah. Their sermons didn't go through an entire Parsha each week. It went through a third of a Parsha each week. So as you look in Midrash Agadah, you'll notice that the breaks are different than the breaks that we have nowadays. Why? Again, because we go through the Torah Parsha by Parsha. They went through the Torah a third by a third. That's how you know, and that's the significance of the fact that this comes from Israel and not from Babel. Okay? What do we talk about when we talk about Midrash Agadah? Right? Is there one type of Midrash Agadah? Are there multiple types of Midrash Agadah? And when exactly were they written? So many people have a misnomer. It is a little warm in here now.
Yeah.
Many people have a misnomer. Someone wants to. It's one of these two keys. You could be the key master. Okay? So many people assume that when I talk about Midrash Agadah, I talk about one book. And in fact, if you go into the bookshelf of the library, I don't remember which one it is, but it's one.
I'll figure it out.
If you go into the bookshelf in the library, there is a set of books, about 10 volumes, that's called Midrash Agadah. It'll have Breshit Rabbah, Shmot Rabbah, Vayikra, on each of the books of the Torah. Now that is misleading for two reasons. Okay? Number one is Midrash Agadah, as we'll see, is written over about 800 years of Jewish history, which is significant. So for example, Breshit Rabbah was written in the 4th century. In Bamidbar Rabbah is not going to be written until about 700 to 800 years later. Okay? What's also significant is not only were they written in dramatically different time periods, but they serve different functions. And if you open up in your pages to the chart, mine it says page 3, but I think we have different page numbers. On yours it's no page. It just says chart. But it's pretty noticeable because it's a chart. Okay? So if you look in the chart, we broke down the various types of Midrash for you. So what looks here familiar? Okay? So we have, let's just go through them. We have Breishit Rabbah, which is in the early 5th century. We have Eicha Rabbah, which is on Lamentations, that we read on Tisha B'Av. That's going to be the 4th, 5th, 7th century. Vayikra Rabbah, in the 4th or 5th century. Those are the earliest of the Midrashim. Now, as you see, almost all of them, except for a few exceptions, are written in Israel. And now let's go to the left-hand column, which is the purpose. Because as I mentioned, not only do you have to realize that Midrash Haggadah was written basically over an 800-year span, but they also serve fundamental differences. Okay? If you take nothing else from the class, this should be one of those things. Okay? What different types of functions do they serve? So as you see on the side, there are basically three types. You have certain types of Midrash, which are exegesis, fancy word meaning explanation, right? The way we would explain Parshanut, right? Rashi, Ibn Ezra, Ramban, that we're going to learn about later on in the year. Commentaries on the Torah which take pasuk by pasuk, verse by verse, and try to explain them, that's exegesis. And so if you look in Breishit Rabbah, which of course we will later on in the class, you will see that it breaks it up verse by verse. It starts with a verse, it'll give an explanation. Is there a contradiction? What's missing? Who's this verse speaking about? All of the types of questions that we would ask. It's essentially literature. They took the Torah and they said, what bothers us about this text? How does this text contradict another text? How can this text jive with another text? That's exegesis. Starts with a verse and tries to ultimately get back to explaining that verse. Then you have more of a homily, a homiletic approach. A homiletic approach doesn't go verse by verse, but what does it try to do? What's homiletics, right? It focuses on the bigger picture. In other words, it's not going to go verse by verse, but it's going to take a step back and look at whatever the verse is that you're looking at from 30,000 feet. Okay, so it's not going to be interested in trying to understand the specifics of that verse, but what it is going to try to do is take a step back and explain the relevance of this. So in that context, when you realize that, a lot of the right side now is going to make sense. Because if you look, what are the three earliest Midrashei Agadah? The first three, Breishit Rabbah, Eicha Rabbah, and Vayikra Rabbah. Okay? Those three now make a lot of sense. Because Breishit Rabbah is a form of exegesis. Okay? They're taking the psukim, they're taking the verses, and they're trying to explain them. It's essentially a creative force in understanding the Torah. Eicha Rabbah. Why do you think Eicha Rabbah was one of the first Midrashei Agadah to be written? Well, how did I start the class, right? What did Midrashei Agadah emerge out of? Destruction. Exile. Now again, why are we writing Midrashei Agadah? Why are we writing these texts? To draw people in. To make Torah relevant to them. Again, all you have to do is think about a sermon on a Saturday morning. That's exactly what Midrash is. What does Rabbi Goldberg or I try to do on a Saturday morning? We try to take the Torah, which may or may not have relevance to our contemporary, I mean, it has relevance, but may or may not appear to have relevance in our daily lives. And we try to give it relevance. We connect it to a story in the news. We connect it to a study. We connect it to something that'll imply to your life. That's exactly what they were doing back then. One of the first ones that were written were Eicha Rabbah, because what they were struggling with was destruction. And so they take the text about destruction and they tell stories about it. They're trying to draw people with the conversations that they're already having back into Shul. Okay? You also see Vayikra Rabbah. Now, Vayikra Rabbah is not an exegesis. What is it? It's homiletics. Why do you think Vayikra Rabbah was also one of the first ones that were written? And why do you think it's not exegetical, but it's a homily? Well, if anyone's read Vayikra, you'll notice that what? It's not exactly the most exciting book in the Torah, right? To put it lightly. Okay? I know that because I got to find drushes on it, right? This is, we love Breishit, because it's easy. A lot of fun stories. Vayikra is like pulling teeth to find a sermon. Okay, but that's exactly the point. If I feel that, then that's how they felt also. They, without the Beis Hamikdash anymore, without the temple, however little the sacrifices had to do with them before, it had even less to do with them now. And they were wondering about the relevancy of the Torah. And therefore they wrote a Midrash Agadah homily. You know, they didn't try to go verse by verse. They tried to take you a step back and to show you this is still relevant to your day and age. Okay? As you see, you have then Psikta de Rav Kahana and Psikta de Rav Asi, which are homilies not on the Torah, but on the festivals. In other words, it doesn't go parsha by parsha, but it goes festival by festival. So there's a whole section on Sukkot, there's a whole section on Pesach, there's a whole section on Hanukkah, there's a whole, right? It goes through all of these episodes, and again, tries to show their relevancy. You have Medrash Tanchuma, which many of us may have heard. Now you'll notice, Medrash Tanchuma comes about 400, 500 years after Bereishit Rabbah. What's Medrash Tanchuma? So you look on the left, it says homiletics on all of the Chumash, right? It's basically a collection of a bunch of sermons that don't go verse by verse, but deal with broad strokes about what the Torah is, who it's speaking to, what it's about. Okay, why do we know Midrash Tanchuma so prominently? Who quotes him a lot? Rashi. Rashi will oftentimes quote Midrash Tanchuma, okay, which also serves as a springboard for Dvarim Rabbah. Okay? So we'll find Midrash Tanchuma a lot if we read Rashi. Okay, and then again you have Shmos Rabbah and Bamidbar Rabbah, but you'll notice Shmos Rabbah is, according to some, not written until the 12th century. So what essentially emerges is that you go, right, let's go back to our timeline. Gemara is written after the Mishnah. Okay, right, that Gemara is the Tanaim, the Mishnah is the Amoraim. That's going to be in 2 weeks, so I'm not going to bore you with that now. Okay? You have the Yerushalmi, the Jerusalem Talmud, which wasn't written in Jerusalem. Where was it written? Tveria. Okay? Right, but it's called the Talmud Yerushalmi. It's written around 400 CE. And the Babylonian Talmud is written anywhere between 500 and 650 C. Okay? So you have Midrash Agadah at the same time the Talmud is being written. You have Midrash Agadah, which is basically being written from the 4th century basically all until the 12th century. It essentially is the embodiment of a creative energy, of a creative force that's taking place after the destruction of the temple. They are essentially writing their own stories. They are writing their own commentary on the Torah. Yeah.
So they're being written in the same general time period,
It's a great question, right? Is there any conflict between a Midrash Agadah and a Talmud? So we're going to get to that at the end. I'll touch upon it. I'm not going to go too deeply into it, but the answer is yes. Because oftentimes you'll see where an agadic statement, which means a story in the Torah, a story in the Midrash, will contradict the halacha. And there's a whole body of discussion about whether you can learn a halacha from a story. Okay, whether that's appropriate or not. But yes, it happens oftentimes, and the commentaries to this day deal with that. But it's a great question. Okay. Let's open up source number one. Okay, this is on page? One. Okay, no, I'm sorry. I have a different page. Pagination, I believe it's called. Okay? Where does this all come from? In other words, who has the chutzpah to decide that you can add on to the Torah? Like, we take it for granted that there are commentaries on the Torah. We take it for granted that there are midrashim, that there are stories that are added on to the Torah. But whoever said that you're allowed to do that? Right? As far as I know, before I started this class, the Torah was written, it was given to Moses at Sinai. At what point in history did we feel that it was appropriate to add on commentary? Again, we take it for granted. We take it as an assumption that that can happen. But it's not for granted at all. So I want to share with you four suggestions of precedence for where exactly we have this notion that you can add on a commentary to the Torah itself. The first is from Ezra and Nehemiah. Okay, so again, let's go back to our Jewish history. The first Beis HaMikdash is destroyed when? No, that's the second. 586, 6th century, right? Jewish people go into exile. Where do they predominantly go? To Persia, to Iraq, to Iran. Right, that's the Purim story. That's the Achashverosh story of Achashverosh, Mordechai, and Esther. Okay, after that, a group of very friendly kings come along. Koresh, Daryavesh, anyone who took Tanakh Bishana, these names should be familiar to you, okay? So Koresh, Daryavesh, they come along and they tell the Jewish people, you can go back into Israel, you can rebuild your Beis HaMikdash. Who follows them back? None other than our main characters here right now, Ezra and Nehemiah. Ezra and Nehemiah come back into Israel, and what do they find? Anyone remember? Mixed marriages. Who said that? Good. Someone listened in the last class, right? You find intermarriage. What else do you find? You find people not observing Shabbat. There's zero observance of Torah. And so what does Ezra do? He's shocked. He's dismayed. He's outraged. So he takes out a Sefer Torah. He puts it in the public and he says, you're all going to listen as we're going to review exactly what's written in the Torah. And here we come to source number one. Vayikru'u b'sefer b'torat Elokim. They read the book of God, namely the Torah, miforash, explicitly, v'som sechel, and they gave the sense, in other words, they put their minds to it. We'll explain all this in actual English terms in a second. Vayavinu b'mikra, and they understood the reading. In other words, they didn't just read it, but they understood the reading. Comes along the Talmud Yerushalmi. Now this is not just the Talmud Yerushalmi. You can find this in any number of places. At least six or seven other either Gemaras or Midrashim. But this is the one we have. Rav Zeura, Rav Zeira, whoever it is. B'shem Rav Chanana. Okay, so again, what does it mean that they understood the Torah? So he says, Vayikru'u. So we're going to break down the pasuk, the verse, little by little. Vayikru'u b'sefer Torah. What does that mean? That they read in the book? Zeha Mikra. Because they read the actual words. This is scripture. Miforash. What does the word in the pasuk mean? Miforash explicitly. Zetargum. In other words, they didn't just read it, but they explained it. Visom Seichel. And they gave the sense. Ilut Hatamim. These are the cantillation marks. Now it's unclear, that's a nice English translation, it's unclear historically whether they were actually the cantillation marks, but we'll keep things simple tonight, okay? The cantillation marks. But if anyone says they weren't, they're probably right. Okay, so they gave the cantillation marks. Notice how to read the Torah, right? You notice there's a tune when it's read on Shabbos. That's what they gave over as well. You have to remember, people had, they had forgotten everything about their Judaism. So Ezra has to remind them about how to fulfill all these rituals. V'yavinu b'mikra, what does it mean that they understood the reading? Zeha misoret. It's the traditions that come along with the Torah, right? If you notice sometimes that there's something called a kri uksiv. In other words, there's discrepancy between the way that we read the Torah versus the way the Torah is written. Okay? Now all of that, how do I know that one's the case versus the other? It's a tradition that's been passed down. Okay, so they gave over that as well. V'yesh omrim, Eloha achreim, that these are the decisions. In other words, how do you decide whether something should be read one way or another? V'yesh omrim, elu roshei psukim, that these are the beginning of the verses, and how do you break up the verses? Now, many people understand this to mean that this is the source of Midrash Halacha. But many other people say this is the source of Midrash Agadah. Now, they didn't just read the Torah, but they understood the Torah. And it's the first time that you see not just blindly reading the Torah, but adding in your own understanding. Right? What's Targum, as we'll see later on? Targum is basically a contemporary understanding of the Torah to make it meaningful to the language that people were speaking. That's exactly what Ezra already was doing. He realized it's not enough to tell over the Torah, but you have to make it relatable to them. Okay, it's the fourth. Now, again, why am I sharing this with you? Because when we hear the word Midrash, okay, we think of it as you're expounding upon the Torah. I want to show you that there is a precedence for that. But you have to go to the fundamental question of who gives you the chutzpah to expound upon the Torah. We take it for granted. The answer is that perhaps there's a precedence with Ezra. Ezra already was the first one to take the Torah reading and to make it relevant to people, to make it understandable to them. Source number two, another suggestion. This one coming from Divrei Hayamim. Okay? Divrei Hayamim bet, in fact. Now, we read a couple of weeks ago the story of Akedas Yitzchak. Okay? Avram brings his son Yitzchak to sacrifice him. Where does that happen? Hara Moriah. What else happens on Hara Moriah? Who just said that? I heard it somewhere. No, but what was placed there? Yaakov, but the Beit HaMikdash. Now, how do you know that? I'll tell you how, because in second grade I was taught that the Beit HaMikdash was on Hara Moriah. How do I know that? Let's look in the Pasuk. Source number 3. Vayomer, he said, Kach nas binchas yidchidcha, right, take your son, which one? Your beloved son. Asher ahavta, that you love. Es Yitzchak. Yitzchak. Velech lecha al Eretz HaMoriah. You should go to Mount Moriah. Now, the Torah never tells me that that's where the Beis HaMikdash is built. How do we know it then? The answer is source number 4. Because if you come along in Divrei HaYamim, when... Now, what's Divrei HaYamim? For any of the Tanakh people. Chronicles. Thank you. What does that mean? Right? It's basically a repetition. Now, it's not just a repetition, as we'll see. It adds in a lot of material. So when recounting the Torah, basically from Adam all the way through, it's not just telling over verbatim, but it adds in little tidbits which serve as forms of commentary. So let's read Divrei HaYamim. Vayachel Shlomo livnot es Beis Hashem b'Yerushalayim. Shlomo built the house of Hashem in Yerushalayim, namely the Beis HaMikdash, b'Har HaMoriah, on Har HaMoriah. Now, Divrei HaYamim just taught me something that I didn't know from reading Parshas Vayera a few weeks ago. So again, many people point to this and tell me that already a form of Midrash, again, you have to get away from the term Midrash, but a form of Midrash, in other words, a form of taking what's written in the Torah and expounding upon it, is already found in Divrei HaYamim. Okay? Some suggest already that Divrei HaYamim is the source for where we get all of this from. In other words, we don't make this up out of nowhere, out of air. But there is a precedent for how it all starts. The hows, the whens, the whys, the whats, the wheres, filling in blanks the Torah reading.
Is that like historians writing it down? Or witnesses?
To be honest, I don't know exactly who wrote it. But it's in Tanakh, and it's not meant as a historical document. But what's clear is that it's adding stuff in that isn't already mentioned. You could ask Chaim Lanner. Chaim Lanner gave the Tanakh Bishanah class on Divrei HaYamim. I'm not exactly 100% sure. Okay, source number 5. I want to try to go through these a little quicker because I didn't find them. They're interesting, but I have more interesting stuff. Okay, sources 5 and 6. The Apocrypha and the Pseudepigrapha. Big words. Right? What were Apocrypha and Pseudepigrapha?
The ones that didn't make it in,
right? I'm sure Rabbi Goldberg probably mentioned this last week. How do things make it into the canon? How didn't things make it into the canon? It's a whole discussion. But things that did not make it into the canon, they get called Apocrypha. What's Pseudepigrapha? Right? That's the assumption. What's pseudo?
Fake.
In other words, they perhaps even aren't real. Okay? So this is essentially during any time from 200 BCE to 200 CE. Okay? So again, very early on. They're dealing with the question of how did Shlomo get so smart? Okay, so let's read. The wisdom of Shlomo. She, wisdom, preserved the first formed father of the old, namely who? Who's the first formed father? Adam, right? That was created alone and brought him out of his fall and gave him power to rule all things. But when the unrighteous went away from her in his anger, he perished also in the fury wherewith he murdered his brother. Who's that?
Cain.
Cain, right? For whose cause the earth being drowned with the flood, Noah, wisdom again preserved it and directed the course of the righteous, Noah again, in a piece of wood of small value. Moreover, the nations in their wicked conspiracy being confounded, she found out the righteous and preserved him, who are we talking about here? Avraham, blameless unto God, and kept him strong against his tender compassion toward his son, Yitzchak, at the Akedah. Now again, that very Midrash-like, where it doesn't tell over verbatim the verses in the Torah, but what does it do? It expounds upon it. It describes how exactly it allows you to imagine how things looked back then, and how chachma, how wisdom, preserved throughout history. What you see, though, is again a precedence already in the, again, let's say 200 CE, taking the latest time period, where there's a precedence for not just taking the Torah, but taking the Torah and expounding upon it. If you look in source number 6, you'll see it as well. This is talking about the great men of Jewish history. Now, it only talks about men. I'm not being sexist here, right? Let us now praise famous men and our fathers that begat us, The people will tell of their wisdom, and the congregation will shew forth their praise. Noah was found perfect and righteous. In the time of wrath he was taken in exchange. Therefore was he left as a remnant unto the earth when the flood came, and everlasting covenant was made with him, that all the flesh should perish no more by the flood. What's it telling over? The story of Noah. But how is it telling it over? Differently than it's written in the Torah. That's what Midrashim try to do. Midrashim take stories of the Torah and relate them over in a language that their society was able to understand and that will make it relatable to people who came after. Okay? So again, you see a precedent for Midrash-like materials. Source number 7. The Qumran, the Dead Sea Scrolls. Hey, we had a fantastic speaker here. I don't remember when anymore. Sometime, oh, it was around in between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, who is the curator of the Dead Sea Scrolls Museum of the thank you, right? So he gave all history. I'll just give a basic, right? Who are the Dead Sea Scrolls written by? The Essenes. They run away from Yerushalayim because they're convinced it's becoming too corrupt. They go into caves, and which are in Qumran. And what do they write? They write down books. Now, some of their books are verbatim books of Tanakh, as he explained there. Yeshaya, they basically have a full version of. But what were their other books? It's essentially what's going on in their religion, right? What's going on in their time period, okay? What do their circumstances look like? And what do these books look like, right? They take stories in the Torah and try to make it fit their set of circumstances, right? In other words, they take the Torah and they make it more contemporary. They say, how can the Torah speak to us in our day and age? Again, it's essentially exactly what we try to do with a sermon nowadays. We take the Torah that was given over thousands of years ago, and we say, how does it relate to you nowadays? That's what they were doing in Qumran. They were taking the words of the Torah, the passages of the Torah, the prophecies of the Torah. They were very messianic, the Essenes. Okay? They took those stories and showed how they speak directly to them. Let's go through an example. That is very midrashic, as we are articulating, okay? Let's read Habakkuk. This one we'll read in English. Why? Because most of us don't know the Hebrew, so the English will be that much more less understandable to us as well. Okay? Habakkuk. For lo, as I said, the English will be just as ununderstandable as the Hebrew. For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and impetuous nation, that march through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. Their horses also are swifter than leopards, and are more fierce than the wolves of the desert. And their horsemen spread themselves. Yea, their horsemen come from afar. They fly as a vulture that hasteth to devour. They come, all of them, for violence. Their faces are set eagerly as the east wind, and they gather captives in the sand. Okay? Let's just, in broad strokes, what's that talking about? So these people that Kastim, the Chaldeans, what are they doing? They're invading, right? You get the sense they're coming fast and furious with a full charge of their artillery to charge at the Jewish people. Okay? Now, says the Pesher. What's the Pesher? The Pesher is the essentially a Essene commentary on the Torah. Right? These are the books that they wrote which try to make more contemporary the books of the Torah. So let's look in source number 8. What does the Pesher come to say on those verses of Habakkuk, which is happened earlier, presumably, which is a prophecy that happened many years earlier? So look in 6a. Again, source 8, 6a. This refers to the Kittim. Who are the Chaldeans? The Kittim? Who are the Kittim? The Romans. Okay, so again, they take a passage from Habakkuk and they say it's not talking about pie in the sky. It's talking about us. It's talking about our battle with the Romans. Okay? The Kittim, who are swift and mighty in war, annihilating many people, in the authority of the Kittim and the wicked, and have no faith in the laws of God. Again, they take a passage in the Torah and they make it relevant to themselves. That is the key word here when we talk about midrashic type of writings. It's explaining words of Tanakh, words of the Bible in more relevant, contemporary, understandable terms. Anytime you see that, and I'm just giving you a slew of examples throughout Jewish history to show you that anytime you see that, it is midrashic in nature. So then when we come to the actual Midrashei Agadah, as we have it in a book, they don't come out of thin air. There is an entire set of there's an entire precedent for where this comes from. Let's just look in source number 9. What is pressure? This comes from the Encyclopedia Judaica. In Qumran texts, it usually occurs after a biblical quotation. Right? What is that by nature? Exegesis. Right? Remember we said there are two different types of Midrash Agadah. There's exegesis where it takes verse by verse, and there's a homily where it just goes broad strokes. He says the pesher, that which the Qumran does, is exegesis. It goes verse by verse. In Qumran texts, it usually occurs after a biblical quotation, introducing its interpretation. As such, it refers to a particular technique of interpretation which may be parallel to midrashic exegesis. Pesher does the same thing as midrash. What is distinctive of Qumran is both the systematic application of such a technique. Right? In other words, all the other examples that I gave you were not necessarily systematic. This was book by book. They went through Habakkuk. They went through this book. They went through that book. Right? To a given prophetic work. I'm sorry. They went verse by verse of such a technique to a given prophetic work in its specific purpose. On the one hand, it had the result of creating a fixed literary structure, mostly known from the continuous Psharim. Those works quote one prophetic book, verse by verse, each verse being followed by its interpretation, aiming at giving the plain meaning of the prophet's word as a whole. Right? On the one hand, it wants to go verse by verse. On the other hand, their aim is to read historical and eschatological, in other words, messianic, events into the biblical prophecies, understand them as describing their own sect's situation on the verge of eschaton. Okay, so again, taking something that we find in the Torah, going verse by verse in a systematic way, and making it relevant to our day and age. Okay? Four precedents for Midrash Agadah. I want to see one more source, two more sources, and then I'm going to pause for a minute of questions. Okay? Source number 10. There's a phrase out there that might be jumping in some of your minds, and that is Targum. Right? What does the word Targum mean? Translation. Okay? Now, Targum does not just mean translation, as we'll see. Targum means more than translation. It means to explain as well. Now, if Midrash Agadah is written in... Not a trick question.
Hebrew,
because it's written where? In Israel. Targum is written in what?
Aramaic.
Why? Because it's being written in? Bavel. Okay? Now, that's interesting. You don't actually know when the Targum is written. Right? We know Uncalus is in around the first century. But what's clear is that at the exact moment, or overlapping at the same time, in some sort of way, that in Israel they are forming these interpretations of the Torah called Midrash Agadah, in Babylonia, they're doing the exact same thing. They're just calling it Targum. Okay, let's look at source number 10. This again comes back to our verse from Parshas Vayera, where Hashem tells Avraham to take Yitzchak. Now this one we'll read in the Hebrew, we'll read in the Aramaic and we'll translate. Source number 10. Ve'amar, and he said, the he here is obviously Hashem, that should have been a capitalized H. Ve'amar, Devar Ka'an, now take Yas Barach, right? Yas is like an, doesn't exist, okay? It's not a real word, right? So, Devar Ka'an, Yas Barach, et, you should take your son, Yas Yechidach, your only son, Dirichem Ta, from the word Rachamim, who you love, Yas Yitzchak, who is that one? Yitzchak, V'izel Lach, and go where? La'ara Pulchana, to a land of worship. That's not what my pasuk in the Torah said. That expounds upon my pasuk. Okay? So again, you see, and that's essentially what the Midrashim do as well. Okay? All of these things are in conversation with each other. So while Midrashim are being written, Targums being written as well. And they are each overlapping with one another. None is written in a vacuum. You can't study Medrash without an understanding of Targum, and you can't understand Targum without an understanding of Midrash. That the same things are happening in Bavel that are happening in Israel, and the two of them are coinciding many times. They are meeting all of the time. Okay. That is, I'd say, the end of point one, part one, where I want to show you a precedent for explaining words of the Torah, which again, we take for granted, but is somewhat heretical if you actually think about it in its primitive state. Any questions before we go on? We'll take 5 minutes of questions. Well, you don't know exactly what existed before him, but you do know this, that when Ezra came back, they definitely didn't know what was going on. Notice he clearly found a wasteland of Judaism. And again, you have to learn through Ezra, but throughout Ezra, it's very clear that Jewish people need to be reminded about many things. So it's not just enough, right? In other words, if you didn't know about the laws of Shabbat, and I just read you the verse in the Torah about the laws of Shabbat, you would be like, what do I do now? That's what essentially Ezra was dealing with. So he had to give interpretation into what it was that the Torah was saying. He had to expound upon it to make it relatable to people, to make it understandable to people. Yeah.
You can ask a chart here.
Oh, no.
This is a question I've always wondered about. It's a real question. You've given us a chart here of all the different Midrash on Adam when they occurred. Same thing you told us about all the dates of everything when they were written. Why is it that traditional Judaism feels the need to tell us that the written law and the oral law came at the same time? When we've just finished, spent the last 45 minutes telling us when the oral law was written and when it was expounded.
It's a great, great question. Okay, Hinda's question is as follows, for those who couldn't hear. Right? We have... What was that?
I said, who could not hear that?
Could everyone hear that? No, exactly. Yeah. Okay. We have people who need...
Right, okay.
So you don't have to embarrass them. Okay? Louder! I should scream. Okay? Right, Hinda's question is as follows. Okay? If we have a tradition that at Har Sinai, Moshe was given both the written and the oral Torah, so what does it mean that there's oral Torah written in the 4th century, the 5th century, the 6th century, the 7th century, right? It's a great question. I'm not sidestepping it, but I'm also not going to answer it on one foot. The answer is that it depends on how you understand it. In other words, you could understand that Moshe was given things and things had to evolve. I've given a class on it 2 summers ago. 4 different explanations about what does it mean. But you could either understand it that Moshe was given it in some form of a prophetic state. It had to evolve throughout history. You could understand it that Moshe wasn't given the entire oral law, but he was given the principles as to how the oral law would evolve. Now, it was unclear whether when the Midrash says that everything that was ever written was given to Moshe at Har Sinai is meant to be taken literally. What you're really asking, and this is what we'll get to at the end, is that oftentimes Midrash or Gemaras make statements which simply can't be true. Okay? And that's essentially what you're asking, right? And that's what bothers many people about Midrash or Agadic statements, right? Moshe was this tall. Moshe had, right? Come on, right? And I'm going to come to that a little bit at the end. But that's the core of your question. I'm going to deal with that a little bit later. Okay. Yeah, we'll deal with one more.
Somebody will say,
is that actual Torah or is that a Midrash?
Right. Some people don't hold with Midrash on the
right.
Same.
So that's similar to Hinda's question. I'm going to come to it at the end. Okay? The Rambam characterizes 3 types of people who look at Midrash. I don't want to spoil it, but we're going to come to it at the end. Okay. We've talked a lot. I'm going to have to wait now because I'm trying to manage the clock. Okay. We've talked a lot about history, we've talked a lot about the general nature of Midrash Haggadah, but now we want to actually go into Midrash Haggadah. Right? What's actually in it? This I found, I really, it's poetic. The way Midrash Agadah is crafted is nothing short of poetry, and it's magnificent. Okay? What do you have here? So every, I'd say 80% of Midrashim, certainly when it comes to Bereishit Rabbah, follow the same format, which is that it starts with a pticha or a ptichta, which is a prom, in other words, a opening. Okay? It then goes into explaining that opening, and then it has a chatima, it has a conclusion, which sounds very similar to what? A sermon, right? You have your catchy opening, then, but think about, let's talk about the structure of a sermon in case you haven't caught on yet, right? Rabbi Goldberg will get up there, he'll say something that's irrelevant to the Parsha. And everyone's scratching his head. Now, what are you wondering as Rabbi Goldberg's talking? What the heck is he talking about? How is he going to tie this into the Parsha? And then he goes into the Parsha and he starts talking. Now, the only reason that more of you are not falling asleep is why? Because you want to know how he's going to tie it all together at the end. That's exactly how a Midrash Agadah is structured. Okay, you have this pticha, you have this opening. The opening is never a verse from the Torah itself. From the portion of the Torah that's being described itself. It is from a different part of Tanakh, usually from the Ketuvim, sometimes from Nevi'im, but usually from the writings. Okay? So it takes a random pasuk. And everyone's sitting there scratching their heads and saying, what is this rabbi talking about? Now again, come back to our reason for why Midrash Agadah is being written in the first place. What are they trying to do? They're trying to capture the audience. They're trying to draw people in. They're trying to make it relevant to them. So they choose this random verse. Then they go into explaining the random verse. And the whole time people are still paying attention because they want to know, how is the rabbi going to connect this random idea to the parsha that we're about to read? Okay, and then you come to the end where there's a chatima. Chatima is usually, certainly when it comes to Eicha Rabbah, is usually a form of consolation. Okay, some form of words of comfort, talks about Mashiach oftentimes, leaves people on an uplifting note. Okay, that is the basic structure. Again, very similar to our sermon. In fact, many scholars believe that these were actual sermons. And those Midrash Agadah were not things written down, but they were actual sermons that were being given in shul at the beginning of Torah reading to entice people, right? Let's look in the top of page. What page am I on there? Four? Okay. Where it says the prom, sermon, pticha. The basic structure is in three parts. A pticha, verse usually not from the biblical or group of books from which the reading is taken, but mostly from the writings. The preacher expounds this verse so as to lead us to the concluding verse of the reading, usually the first or second verse, generally from the Pentateuchal reading, hence also called the Seder verse. Okay? The function of the pticha is disputed. It is the introduction to a sermon or the sermon itself. The question arises why so many proems are extant, but no actual sermons were to be as such. J. Heinemann therefore explained that the pticha as an introductory short sermon before the reading. In other words, imagine Rabbi Goldberg got up there before Torah reading and said, I'm going to wet your palate a little bit about what the Torah reading this Shabbat is going to be. I want to share with you two midrashim. One that we're going to go through a little bit more quickly, and one that we're going to go through in depth. And I'll show why I want to go through the one in depth. The one that we're going to do quickly is actually not the one that they brought here. And the reason why is because I want to bring one from our Parsha. Okay, this week's Parsha. So I gave you a packet. You should have each had a packet on your seat. And if not, then maybe your neighbor does, and I can get you one another time. Okay? Page number one. Now I have the Hebrew on page number one, the English on page number two. I'm going to specifically read the Hebrew. I'll obviously translate it, but I want you to get a sense for how it evolved. And I don't know if you get that as clearly when you read the English. Okay? So we are on page number one. Looks something like this. Okay? And again, you all have three hole punches, so you can include it in your binders. Vayishlach Yaakov. For those who haven't yet heard, this week's Parsha is Vayishlach. Yaakov is sending, who is he sending? Messengers to Esav. Okay? Vayishlach Yaakov. Now that's just giving us a context. Okay? Rav Huna Patach. Rav Huna opened up. That's how it's always going to start. That's the pticha. That's the opening that we're talking about. Machazik ba'aznei kelev over misaver alriv lolo. Where's this pasuk from? This is a pasuk from Mishlei. Nothing to do with the parsha. What does the pasuk mean? Machazik be'aznei kalev. That someone who grabs the ear of a dog, over mit'aber al riv lolo. So too is someone who becomes involved in a fight that's not theirs. Okay, so in other words, you pull the ear of a dog, it's as if you get in a fight that you shouldn't be involved in. Now, what does that have to do with Vayishlach Yaakov? Esav. So, brother, dog, it's unclear. And that's the whole point. It's a random pasuk. Now comes along the Midrash, and is it going to explain the pasuk and ultimately bring us back to our Torah? So that was the Pticha. Shmuel Bar Nachman, Amar. Shmuel Bar Nachman says, Mashal le'archi listim, this is like a band of robbers, Shahaya Yashain b'parashat drachim, who are sleeping along the way, right? You're driving down. You have it? Page number one. There's a big number one circled on the bottom. You got it? Okay. The English translation is on page two. Okay? But again, I'm translating everything. Okay, so you're driving down Palmetto Park Road. There is a band of robbers sitting there sleeping. Chad Vishari Meir Le. A man comes over and wakes up these robbers. Amar Le, what does he say to the robbers? Kum Lach Devisha Shrichacha. Run quickly because there's danger here. Wait, didn't you hear there's a band of robbers around? Run away. So what do these robbers do? Kam Visharim Mekapach Bay. They get up and they beat this guy. So this guy's like, what just happened? Right? I was trying to be nice. Amar Le Nier Bisha. Right? Can someone stop him? Why are you letting this guy beat me up? Amar Le, the robbers say back to him, Dame Chave Veorartine. Right? We were sleeping. You woke us up. You could have walked right by. What are you messing with us for? Kach. Okay, so that's the explanation of the verse in Mishlei. In other words, someone who gets involved in a fight that's not theirs is like pulling the ear of a dog. You can walk by the dog. He probably won't bother you, unless you're mean, in which case you're petrified. Most people can walk by the dog and not be scared. Right? But if you pull on the ear of the dog's not going to like it. It's butt out of the business. Right? Don't get involved. Now how do we tie it back to our parsha? Kach Amar Lo HaKadosh Baruch Hu. So too Hashem says back to who? To Yaakov. L'darko hayim halich. Right? Esav was walking on his merry way. V'ata mishaleach etzlo. V'omar lo ko amar avdecha Yaakov. And you had to start up with him? Right? Why are you messing with Esav? Esav went on his way. You went on your way. You guys should have lived happily ever after. And you're trying to be so righteous that you're butting your nose back in Esav's business. What's the Medrash saying? It's essentially reprimanding Yaakov for messing with Esav. And you come back to the beginning of the Pasuk in Mishlei. Right? Someone who gets in a fight that doesn't belong to them is as if you're pulling the ear of a dog, you're rising him, you're getting him all angry. Okay? That's a short version of this format, where it starts with a pticha. It starts with a verse from an obscure place. It explains that verse, right, with a mashal in our case, with an example. And then it brings it back and explains the Torah. Okay? That's one example. The second example is on page 3 of the packet that I gave you. Now this is a little bit longer, but I think it's even a more dramatic example of what a midrash is. Why am I showing this all to you? Because we promised you that you would not just learn about it, but you would learn it. So I want people, so you can go to your tables and you'll have learned a midrash in our parsha, in this week's Torah portion. But now I'm bringing you the first midrash from Vayikra Rabbah. Now why am I choosing one from Vayikra Rabbah? Because I want to choose a different type of midrash. Remember, there are two types of midrash. They're exegetical, that was the first one that we read, which takes a pasuk and tries to explain it. Vayikra Rabbah, if you recall, was not exegetical, but was homiletical. It was a homily. What did we say a homily was? didn't try to go verse by verse, but it took a step back and tried to show you the relevance of what it is we're talking about. There is nothing less relevant than the book of Vayikra, with all due respect, right? Okay, Vayikra is very irrelevant to our everyday life. So what the Midrash is going to try to do, in a very roundabout way, but it's so cool, I promise you if you stick with me, okay? What the Midrash is going to try to do is show the relevancy of all of the book of Vayikra. Now again, you have to be patient as we go through this Midrash, but I promise you if you're patient, it will blow your mind away. Okay, money back guarantee. No, I can't say that, because that's... I'll get fired from my job. Okay, now here I numbered the lines as well, so you can... I'll announce the line numbers so you can catch up with me. But again, we're on page number 3 of the things that I gave out to you. Vayikra el Moshe. Okay? Hashem called to Moshe. Rabbi Tanchum bar Chanilai patach. So again, we have our p'ticha. What's our p'ticha? A verse from Tehillim. Again, Psalms is in the writings, is in Ketuvim. What's the pasuk? Barchu Hashem malachav. Giborei Koach Osei Dvaro. Okay? Baruch Hashem Malachav. That Hashem's servants should bless him. Or they should be blessed. Giborei Koach, who are strong. Osei Dvaro, who do his will. In the last part of that pasuk, which is also going to be important, is V'yashmiya Eskol Medaber Elav. What's the end of the pasuk? Lishmoa b'kol dvaro, to listen to his voice. Again, having nothing to do with the parsha, a random pasuk from Ketuvim. So now the Midrash wants to know the following: Bameh katuv medaber. Right, we said that the angels, the malachav, should be blessed. Who are these malachav? Who are we talking about? Are we talking about angels, or are we talking about human beings? That's what the Midrash wants to know. Im bel yonim hakatuv medaber. If we're talking about angels, right, those who dwell up on high, the halokvar ne'amar, doesn't it already say in the next verse in that same chapter of Psalms, Baruchu Hashem kol tzva'av, that all of the tzva'av, all of the, that's a good translation of tzva'av, hosts, all of the hosts should bless Hashem, should be blessed by Hashem. Right, so we already know in the next verse it's talking about the angels. So perhaps this verse then is not talking about angels, it's talking about people. Ha'einu medaber ela b'tachtonim. So therefore, our pasuk must be talking about people. Who cares, by the way? That's the whole point. The sermonizer, he wants you to be wondering, why do you care? Not so that you'll get lost, but that you'll stick with it and say, how is he going to tie this all together? What does it have to do with the parsha that we're about to read? What does it have to do with the book of Vayikra? Okay? So we already established that perhaps it's talking about man, not talking about angels. Step number 2. Elyonim al yedei shehein. Now how do we know that it's also talking about people? Because Elyonim al yedei shehein yecholim la'amod b'tafkidav shel HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Elyonim, those up high, in other words, the angels, who can fulfill the entire will of God, right? They're completely perfect. Ne'amar baruchu Hashem kol tzva'av. The word kol means all of them. In other words, there are no imperfections. There are no people who are going to choose not to. All of them are going to do it. That must be talking about the angels. Aval tachtonim. But when we come to us, mankind who's imperfect, and we get to choose to bless Hashem or choose not to, al yedei she'einam yecholim la'amod b'tafkidav shel HaKadosh Baruch Hu, we can't all do the will of God to the fullest degree. L'kach ne'amar baruchu Hashem malachav. That it takes out the word kol and just leaves it at Hashem. Okay? That's step number 1. Now again, what are we trying to explain? Whether the word malachav refers to angels, or whether we are talking about mankind. What is the implication of whether it's talking about angels or mankind? What's the implication of the question? What about relevance? Think, right, good, you're onto something. How does it make it relevant to us?
You have to pay attention.
Not only do you have to pay attention, the fact that there's a question about whether we're talking about angels blessing God or human beings blessing God, what is the implication of that question? That there is a interchange, that they're interchangeable, so to speak. In other words, that we, mankind, have the possibility of accomplishing the exact same thing that the angels do. Okay, which is an extraordinary concept, if you think about it. Okay? That is going to be the premise of the entire Midrash here. Is the interchangeable nature or the ability of mankind to achieve the same level as angels do. Okay? Step number two. Top line. We're on page line number 9 of page 4 of my source sheets. Okay? We're on line number 9. Okay? Now we're going to make the next jump, right? We just said that perhaps malachim could be people. Now we're going to say perhaps they're prophets. Davar acher nikru ha-nevi'im malachim. Maybe the nevi'im, the prophets, are called malachim. How do we know? Because the verse in Bamidbar tells us, vayishlach malach vayotzienu mimitzrayim, that God sent a malach to take us out of Egypt. Which malach is it talking about? Moshe. So we see that mankind is called a malach. V'chi malach Hashem haya? Asked the Medrash. Was this an angel of God? Halo Moshe haya. V'lama korei oto malach? Why does it call Moshe an angel? Ela mikan she'anevim nikraim malachim. It must be from here that the Nevim are called malachim. Okay, so we're building. Number one is that interchangeability between man and angels. Number two is that perhaps the prophets can be interchangeable with the angels. Step number three, Vidikavase, he's going to bring another proof from Shoftim, line number 13. Vayal malach Hashem minal Gilgal el abochim, this is in the beginning of Shoftim, says the Medrash, v'chi malach haya, is this a malach that we're talking about? No, v'halo Pinchas haya, we're talking about Pinchas over there, the character from Tanakh. And again, we see that he's called a malach. V'lama korei oso malach. If he's a person, why does it call him a malach, an angelic type of term? Ela amar of Simon, Pinchas b'shash ha'ita ruach hakodesh shor alav. When Pinchas received divine intervention, divine prophecy, hayu pana boarot kalipidim. What did he also receive? The fiery appearance of an angel. Okay? So not only linguistically is there a similarity between man and angels, but even in reality, there can be a similarity between man and angels. Again, breaking down the walls between what man can be and what angels can be. Last proof. V'rabbanan Amri Ishto Shel Manoach, line number 16-17. Who was Manoach? The mother of Shimshon, good. So Mehai Saumeret, what does she say? Line number 18. Hine ish Elokim ba ilai umareo kimare malach Elokim. She says, a man came to me, but he looked like an angel. What's the problem? She thought he was a prophet, when in fact he was an angel. So again, you see in reality that Manoach, the mother of Shimshon, confuses mankind and angels. Now again, you're all wondering, why is the rabbi reading this to us? What does this have to do with Vayikra? And why are Midrashim talking about this? These are nice ideas that were interchangeable with the angels, but what does this have to do with the price of qi in China? Again, that's the exact point that we want to get to. Okay? If you look in line number 23. Okay? Line number 23. So again, we previously said that prophets can be like angels. Now what we want to do is open up that ability to a wider membership. In other words, we want to remind people that not just prophets can be like angels, but everyone can be like angels. Why do I care? The following. Line number 23. This is the next part of the verse from Tehillim. Giborei koach osei dvaro. Those who are strong who do his will. Bamehakatu medaber asks the Midrash, who are we talking about? Who are these strong people? Amar of Yitzchak b'shomrei shviyas hakas medaber. We're talking about those who keep Shemitah, who let their land lay barren every 7 years. Those are the strong people. What does this have to do with angels and everything that we've been talking about? Right? B'noik Shavolam, usually, Adam osa mitzvah liyom echad, l'shabbos echad, l'chodesh echad. He said usually a person fulfills a mitzvah once or twice. Shema l'shari yimos hashana, but to fulfill it an entire year, that's unheard of. So number one, this person who keeps Shemitah, the sabbatical, is called a giborei koach, is called a strong person because of the consistency, because he's committed to it. But number two, the Dain chame chakle biyare karme biyara v'yayivar nona v'shasek. Nonetheless, is while his land is remaining untilled, he's paying taxes on it. Right? It's like you go to Israel for the year, you leave your house here, and you're paying all the taxes on it. That's dedication. That's what this guy's doing. So says the Midrash, Yesh lecha gibor gadol mizeh. Is there anyone stronger than that? Anyone more committed to their Judaism than that? Now again, what have we done? We've taken this notion of greatness, and we've said at first, oh, maybe it's just about the prophets. And now we say, no, maybe it's about anyone who keeps this thing called Shemitah. Maybe they're as great as angels as well. Maybe that's who our verse is talking about. Okay? Vim Tomra. Let's skip a little bit. Page number 5 of my source sheets. Line number 31. Okay? So we've said now that it's about the people who keep Shemitah. Now we're going to expand the membership even further. Again, line number 31. Three lines down from the top on the right-hand side. Osei Devaro, who are the ones who fulfill the word of God? Rav Huna b'shem Rabbi Acha, Amar b'Yisrael. We're talking about the Jewish people. Sha'amdu lefanai lifnei Har Sinai, who stood before Har Sinai, and said, Naseh v'nishma. Okay? So again, we've taken the term greatness. We said maybe it only applies to the prophets. Nah, maybe it applies to the people who keep Shemitah. Nah, maybe it applies to all the Jewish people. Maybe everyone has that capacity to achieve greatness and to become angelic. Now the Midrash concludes. Okay? And it's going to bring it back to our Parsha. Because the last part of the verse, I'm on line 34 now, is Lishmoa b'kol dvaro, who listens to Hashem's words. Comes along the Midrash and says, who's that talking about? Moshe Rabbeinu. Okay? It says that Moshe Rabbeinu, when the entire Jewish people were scared to hear the word of God, Moshe Rabbeinu comes along and hears it. Okay? Go to line now 39. Okay? The second word in. Umoshe shomea kol hadibur atzmo. Moshe himself heard the word of God. Vichaya, and he lived to tell about it. Teide lechash hu kein shemikulam lo kara el Moshe. That God called out to Moshe, lekach ne'amar, coming back to our pasuk, vayikra el Moshe. Okay, now that was a circuitous route to show us what? Well, it showed us a bunch of things, because what it immediately did on a micro level, it showed us the greatness of Moshe. But what does it do on a macro level? It shows that the entire essence of Judaism is a relationship between man and God. Okay, that's what we're striving for. And we show that the capacity to achieve that relationship between man and God is not just for the angels, but it's also for human beings. Now, when we talk about a relationship between man and God, what have we now done? Why is this such an incredible introduction to the book of Vayikra? Because to the observer, Vayikra is a bunch of laws. It's a bunch of sacrifices, archaic, things that have no relevance to me, things that have no meaning to me. Comes along the first Midrash and says, right, don't forget, it's homiletical. It's a homily. It's taking a step back and saying, why is all this important? You want to know why all this is important, says the Midrash? Because it's not about the sacrifices. That's a representation of something much bigger. And what is that? A relationship between us and God. Right? It's a message about korbanot, it's a message about sacrifices, but what was never mentioned in this entire Midrash? Sacrifices. And therefore, take something that could be perceived as irrelevant and makes it extremely relevant. That's why I showed you this Midrash, because I think it's a beautiful example of what it was the rabbis were trying to do. In a circuitous way, with the whole pticha, the middle, the end, the whole structure. But the whole point is to take something that supposedly has little to no meaning and to make it very meaningful. Okay. Why do we need it? What's its purpose? So we've delved into a little bit of this. We're back into your source sheets now. Okay, the ones in your binders. On page... Help me out here. On page... 5. On page 5 of your binders. Okay? What's the purpose of all of this? Source number 15. David Stern, who's a professor at University of Pennsylvania, okay, writes as follows, that the reason for how the Midrash is structured this way is to show us that everything can be traced back to the Torah. In other words, why does it start with a verse from the Torah or a verse from Ketuvim and go on to extrapolate it? It's to show that nothing is created in a vacuum, that everything has its root in the Torah itself. Source number 15. Precisely what they seek to prove is that all the innovations and inventions of their tradition are already to be found in the text of the Bible, that nothing they say is original. Hence the essential preoccupation of Midrash with finding in the biblical text a source for every law and belief in rabbinic tradition, no matter how contrived the connection may be. Right? All Midrash starts with a pasuk to show us that when I talk about the correlation between men, mankind, and angels and God, I'm not pulling that out of thin air. That's rooted in the Torah itself. It's to show our entire theology in philosophy, in religion, comes from the Torah. It's not contrived out of nowhere, right? Thus too, the overriding concern of the rabbis with confirming the chain of tradition. A chain the rabbis claim began with God's revelation at Sinai and proceeded oral link by link from Moses and the prophets down through the generations to Ezra and to the last sages themselves. And finally, the same anxiety is doubtless the source for the virtual obsession in rabbinic discourse with attribution, with naming authors and students, in tracing the history of tradition. Right? Why are we so obsessed with who said who and how is it said? Because again, we want to show that all these ideas don't come from nowhere. That's the beauty of a sermon that you hear, hopefully, on Shabbos. Right? It's to show that contemporary messages can already be found in the Torah, and vice versa, that the Torah provides contemporary messages. That's number one. Number two, David Boyarin. Now, Boyarin, however you pronounce it. Now, I happen to not be such a fan of a lot of his writings, and as you'll see why in the way he writes, but he has an interesting point here. He writes as follows. For rabbinic Judaism, the Song of Songs, right? What's he going to argue? He's going to argue that when we talk about Midrash, it's not necessarily allegory. Right? They're different things, he says. It's not allegorical. Rather, what is it? For rabbinic Judaism, the Song of Songs is the record of an actual, concrete, visible occurrence in the historical life of the Jewish people. Now, when we talk about the Song of Songs, the love story between God and His people, that's not some nice idea. But it actually happens in history. And that's what Midrash tries to prove. When the rabbis read the Song of Songs, they do not translate its carnal meaning into one of more spiritual senses. They rather establish a concrete historical moment in which to contextualize it. Okay? It is a love song, a love dialogue to be specific, that was actually uttered by a lover and a beloved at a moment of great intimacy, at an actual historical moment of erotic communion. Yeah, that's him talking. When God allowed himself to be seen by Israel, either, right? In other words, these weren't just theories, right? Song of Song, Shir Shim didn't just exist in theory. He says, but Midrash tries to show that it existed at an actual time in history, either at the crossing of the Red Sea or the revelation at Sinai. And that's why you see the bold there. What did the Midrash say? Rav Elezer Patar, he decoded the verse in the hour that Israel stood at the sea. Next paragraph, Rav Yekiva decoded the verse in the hour that they stood before Har Sinai. Notice it took the love story of Song of Songs and says, this wasn't just an allegory, but it actually exists in Tanakh. It's an actual moment in Jewish history. It's not just a nice story, but we pin it down specifically to something. It connects all of Scripture together. Okay, by even the allegorical seemingly parts took place at an actual point in history. And lastly, you have source number 17, and when I mean lastly, I mean from your sheets. I have a little bit more from Joshua Levinson, who says as follows. This is on page number?
Six.
Okay. When cultures feel threatened, they often begin to tell tales. Sometimes these are retellings that strengthen the dominant fictions, and sometimes they are new or revised narratives. These represent the dominant fictions of identity, the privileged mode of representation by which the image of the social consensus is offered to the members of a social formation and within which they are asked to identify themselves. Through these narratives, the imagined community guards its borders and defines for itself who is inside, who is outside, and why. According to Levinson, what does Midrash do? It forms a joint vocabulary that we know about and that nobody else does. Why is Midrash so confusing? Why is it so obscure? Says Levinson, that was the whole purpose. The whole purpose was to give the Jewish people, so to speak, a code language for how to tell over our rich history that would be open only to us and to none others. Those are three suggestions. I want to share with you a few other insights. Okay? If you look in the source sheets that I gave you, now I'm not going to read a lot of these inside because of time, but I want to at least expose you to them because I want to show you. I'm on page 8 of your source sheet. Okay, what at the top it says, what is the purpose of Midrash? Okay? Now the reason why I gave these to you is I want to show you that what I just showed from a scholarly perspective existed already in the Rishonim, which again we'll learn about as this class goes on, but in the early commentaries, let's say 13th century of rabbinic literature. Okay? I'm not going to read these inside, don't worry. The Rashba, which is the top source on the page, says, why do we have Midrash? Why is it so confusing? So he offers three suggestions. Number one is to, right where I have the A, B, C. So A, I'm not reading inside. A is... It's a great ring. It's all good, right? A, he says, "Kedei lechadeid ha-talmidim." What does lechadeid mean? To sharpen. In other words, the reason why it's written in such an obscure way is to sharpen the minds, to make you think about it, to make you delve into it. B, what's the reason why? Similar to Levinson. To give an obscure, right, specifically to make it confusing so that people who want to misconstrue the Torah won't be able to do it because they won't understand what they're talking about. Unfortunately, in the process, who did it confuse? Us. Right? And C, what does he say the third reason is? To wake people up. Again, you have to remember, this comes back to our whole thesis. Midrash Agadah is a form of sermon. The whole point of a sermon is to keep people interested, to draw them in, to make them excited. So they started off with these interesting tidbits to get people excited. But again, what I want to show you is that what we spoke about, perhaps from a more scholarly perspective, is already adapted by the Rishonim, by the Rashba himself. Moshe Chaim Lutzato, I'm not even going to begin to read inside, again, develops the idea that it's written in a hidden way on purpose to hide it from people. Okay, page number 9. You have here three sources. Okay? What I want to show you very quickly in the little and limited time that we have is that Chazal were cautious about how it is hinder. This comes back to your question, and I don't remember who asked the question over here. Saul, I think you asked, right? Your question. How do we understand Midrash? Right? How do we understand why Chazal decided to speak in these types of terms, which may or may not be even true, right? Which may stretch the facts. So you have a hesitancy. I want to show you various different approaches which really create a cautious approach from the Torah itself as to how we understand Midrash. Source number one, Midrash and Akev. Sifrei and Akev, which tells us, end of the first line, Kim Shamor Tishmarun es Kola Mitzvah Zos, that if you keep all of these mitzvot, Kola Mitzvah, what does it mean Kola Mitzvah? What does it mean all of the mitzvot? Limud Midrash Halacho Be'agadol. Now, it's not just enough to learn the Torah and the Gemara, etc., but you have to learn the agadic natures. You have to understand these stories. Sifrei comes along and says you have to delve into them and you have to understand them because there's wisdom to be found there. Comes along the Yerushalmi, I'm not going to read inside, statement by Rabbi Yeshua ben Levi, and says, don't bother. Right? Don't really learn it. It's confusing. You're not going to understand it the right way. I never really learned it properly. Okay? If you look on the left-hand side, source number 3, you have from the Gaonim. Right? Who are the Gaonim? The Gaonim are primarily from the after the Gemara, so let's say the 7th century through the 11th century. Okay? See, I underline them. You can read them on your own. But you have from Rav Shvira Gaon, his son Rav Hai Gaon, who again introduce us to a cautious approach, a cautious attitude to how it is that we understand Midrash. Why? What's the fear? Is that people are going to misunderstand it. Right? In other words, you get the sense from Chazal that you're supposed to use Midrash, but not abuse Midrash. And with that, I want to end with the Rambam himself. Now, again, I'm not going to show it to you, but source number 4, Rav Chaim Nachman Bialik, kind of copied the Rambam. You can read that on your own. But let's read the Rambam. This is then his introduction to the last chapter of Sanhedrin. 2 more minutes, we're going to be done on time, I promise. Page number 10. Okay? The Rambam says, on the right-hand side of page number 10, it says, I have the underline, the first group. Okay? It's all English now. Okay? The Rambam wrote as follows. You must understand, I'm on the line above it. You must know that the words of the sages are differently interpreted by 3 groups of people. Right? There's 3 different ways to understand the Agadic nature, the stories that we read. The first group is the largest one. Okay? I have observed them, read their books, and heard about them. They accept the teachings of the sages in their simple, literal sense and do not think that these teachings contain any hidden meaning at all. They believe that all sorts of impossible things must be. They hold such opinions because they have not understood signs and are far from having acquired knowledge. First group of people who blindly look at Midrash Agadah, blindly look at these stories, say it must be that if the rabbis told us, it must be factually true. The Rambam says, you know what you're called? An idiot. Right? I mean, that's basically the words he uses. He calls them fools. Right? He says, you're a folly, you're poor of knowledge. In other words, you can't take Midrash at face value. Turn the page. Page number 11. Left-hand side. Okay? The second group is also a numerous one. It too consists of persons who, having read or heard the words of the sages, understand them according to their simple, literal sense. In other words, they also look at the simple sense and believe that the sages intended nothing else than what may be learned from their literal interpretation. What happens if you do that? What happens if you read all of these stories in their literal sense? What conclusion do you come to? That this is ridiculous. Right? This is Jude. Did Moshe really have? Was he 10 feet tall, right? How do you understand that? So what happens as a result of the literal interpretation? What do? You reject rabbinic literature because you say this is absurd. It makes no sense. So you have one group of people who blindly follows it. That the Rambam says you're an idiot. Then you have the people who blindly follow and therefore reject rabbinic Judaism. The Rambam says you're also an idiot. Right? And then he comes to the third. We're all adults here. I can use terms like that. Right? Mm-hmm. Then he comes to the third group. The bottom of that paragraph where it says the third group. Its members are so few in number that it is hard to appreciate, to appropriate to call them a group, except in the sense in which one speaks of the sun as a group of which it is only the only member. This group consists of men to whom the greatness of our sages is clear. They recognize the superiority of their intelligence from their words, which point to exceedingly profound truths. Even though the third group is few and scattered, their books teach the perfection which was achieved by the authors and the high level of truth which was attained. The members of this group understand the sages knew as clearly as we do the difference between the impossibility of the impossible and the existence of that which must exist. In other words, the rabbis were smart people. They knew what was possible and what was impossible, so why do they write these obscure midrashim? For any of the reasons we articulated. Either to sharpen the minds, either to keep people awake, either to hide it. But whatever it is, you have to take that balanced approach to midrash. That you can't accept it at face value. You also can't reject rabbinic literature because of the impossible nature of midrash. You need to find yourself in this third group of people which accepts the rabbinic nature of it, but also understand that they were trying to accomplish something. The same way we try to accomplish something in a sermon, the same way a poem tries to accomplish something which might not be the actual way of reading it, that's exactly what Chazal were trying to do with Midrash Agadah. Everyone have a great week.